You may be seated, and at this time, we will dismiss the children. I believe they're with Prudence and Stacy this morning, is that correct? All right, follow Miss Prudence and Miss Stacy, and let's say a quick prayer for them as the children leave. Lord, thank you for the children, thank you for the opportunity to disciple them, but we thank you also for the many ways that they disciple us. And we ask your blessing on Children's Church at this time, that these young ones would grow in the faith. Bless our time together as well, that we would grow in the faith too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Bishop Neal asked me to open with a few quick words just to introduce myself slash reintroduce myself to Church of the Redeemer and just to provide a quick update on where I am in ministry and in life in general. So to go way back, my wife Courtney and I began attending Redeemer back in 2009. We've been members here ever since. We were both pretty new to the Anglican tradition at the time, but it felt like home from the very beginning, and that's largely because Redeemer welcomed us and our growing family with open arms. This has been a true church family for us. In 2015, shortly after my ordination to the priesthood, Courtney and I were commissioned by Redeemer to help launch a missional fellowship in the Riverside Five Points area of Jacksonville with a specific aim to reach both the unchurched and the dechurched of Jacksonville. And we participated in that ministry for about 9 years, and it was a great blessing to us to be a part of that ministry, to have had Redeemer's blessing to go and do that work, and to do it alongside our dear friends, the Wallaces. Our family returned to full-time attendance at Redeemer in 2023, and I think many of you are aware, but maybe not everybody, that a couple of years ago, I also began working on a degree in mental health counseling, and I'll graduate from that program very soon, and I'll be working in private practice. I am what's called in our diocese a bivocational priest, and it's really been a blessing for me to be able to have a foot in two different worlds, specifically in this current season of life and ministry. I am very excited to help bring faith into the world of counseling, and I'm excited to advance the conversation about mental health in the world of the church as well. And specifically in this current season that we find ourselves in here at Redeemer, I recognize that this is a season of transition and change, and I know that change is hard. Bishop Neal reached out to me a couple weeks ago and asked if I'd be willing to help out from time to time as the search process gets underway. And I'll tell you all what I told him. I am in your bullpen. I am a relief pitcher. And anytime I can help out, it is a blessing and an honor. Redeemer is very near and dear to me. The ministry's here, the worship life here, but most of all, the people here. If you have any questions about any of that, feel free to grab me after the service. Reach out to me during the week. I'm always happy to chat. But enough about me, let's talk about God. God is always present with his people. This is going to be the main thesis of my message today, and so I'll be returning to it as we examine both the Trinity and the Great Commission together. God is always present with his people. And I wanted to go ahead and give you that conclusion now during the introduction, so that we all know where we're going to land. I figure most of us probably don't get on a bus or a plane without first knowing destination, unless we're a glutton for punishment or a glutton for adventure. But even knowing the destination doesn't always mean that we know how we're going to get there or how bumpy the ride may get along the way. And before any of us can really arrive at believing that God is always present with us, we will all probably need to pass through some turbulence first. There will be times and trials when God does not feel very present at all. But in that case, how can both be true? How can we say that God is always present with his people when he does not always feel very present all of the time? To put an even finer point on it, how can Jesus say that he is with us always, even to the end of the age, when he was moments away from leaving his disciples and ascending into heaven? So that is our itinerary, Redeemer family. Buckle up. We may hit some turbulence on the way. It is no coincidence that Trinity Sunday falls when it does in the church year, immediately after Pentecost. Nor is it a coincidence that Matthew's account of the Great Commission is included in today's readings for Trinity Sunday. So I want us to consider that there are at least two ways that the Great Commission is meant to click for us today. The first click is that this passage provides us with one of the clearest depictions of the Trinity found in Scripture, and straight from Jesus' lips, no less. You may have heard it said that the word Trinity itself never actually appears in Scripture, which is true. But just because it's not there doesn't mean it's not there. Much like the book of Esther, never explicitly mentioning the name of God, doesn't mean that God isn't present in Esther's story. One of the jobs of the church throughout the centuries has been finding the things that are hidden in plain sight, connecting the dots, as it were, and from the whole of the scriptural witness to sift out doctrinal truths and then stand firm for orthodoxy in the face of a relentless onslaught of heterodox teachings. And the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, has naturally found itself at the forefront of many controversies over the years, largely because it can be a little difficult to define how three equals one and how Christianity can still lay claim to monotheism. The doctrine of the Trinity is the belief that God is three co-equal and co-eternal persons in one being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this draws heavily from passages such as this one in Matthew. By instructing his disciples to go forth and to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking to both the wholeness and the distinctness of the triune God. Our reading from Genesis 1 today is another example, as all three persons of the Godhead are referenced in the very first three verses of the Bible. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. Verse 2, we meet the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Verse 3 introduces the Word of God, the Logos, when God speaks for the first time. Other instances of Trinitarian formulations in Scripture include Romans 8, the Tower of Babel reading last week. You may have noticed God says, let us go. But these two, Genesis 1 and Matthew 28, are two of the clearest, so that's why we read them and reflect on them today, Trinity Sunday. And that's one way the Great Commission is intended to click today. But I don't want to miss the forest for the trees, because the second way that this passage is meant to click has to do with the bigger picture of the actual commission itself and where we find ourselves now in the church year. I love a good visual aid. This is of our church calendar. Now, this one isn't perfect, but it gets the basic point across. If I had to quibble, I'm not sure that Jesus doesn't have anything to do with the people of God, and I'm not sure the people of God didn't have anything to do with the story up top, but you get the basic point, right? There's a flow to it. The church year is God's story of redemption through Jesus. And by following the church year, we not only remember what God has done in Jesus, but we also rehearse it together, again and again, year after year. Because, as this graphic makes clear, the work isn't done. What stands out here to you all? There's a lot of a particular color, isn't there? And we're wearing white today for Trinity Sunday, but starting next week, it's going to be nothing but green stoles and green altar cloths for basically the rest of the year. And that's because we find ourselves here. Trinity Sunday always falls on the first Sunday after Pentecost. It marks the beginning of ordinary time, or Trinitytide, as the church also calls it. Ordinary, of course, doesn't mean ordinary in the way that we tend to use the word to say that something is average or run-of-the-mill. It comes from the same root word as order. It refers to how the weeks of the church year are ordered from now until we come back around to the start of Advent. And looking at a graphic like this, I think, can help stir up in us a sense of wonder and anticipation, which are feelings that are anything but ordinary, because God, who has already done so much in the events that we commemorate in the top half, the first part of the church year, God isn't going to stop. He isn't done. The bottom half that we're entering into right now is like a blank canvas, one that we know that our master artist is going to be painting on. And more than that, we, his church, are the brushes and the paints that he is choosing to use to paint that canvas. So there's no better time for us to hear the words of the Great Commission again than here at the start of Trinitytide, because there is work to do. God's work is not done, which means our work isn't done. The blank canvas is right in front of us. And so it makes sense that we get reminded of our marching orders today. In just three short verses, Jesus gives his disciples, both then and today, five orders. Let's follow the verbs of those orders. He says to go. And people who are better Greek scholars than I am can slice and dice exactly what that verb means. It could be the sudden call of a missionary to go out. It could also mean while you are going, in the daily act of living your life, while you go out and about your day, to be making disciples, right? Both are true, right? The Lord calls missionaries abroad, and the Lord calls missionaries at home. Either way, we need to be going. and making disciples. The second verb there is to make. There's a difference between making disciples and making converts, of course. And to disciple and to let ourselves be discipled has to do with numbers 3 and 4 as well. We are baptized into the church in the name of the Trinity. But Jesus also tells his disciples to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. There is this discipleship kind of baked into the whole process. And sometimes you'll hear the entire church endeavor, the work of the church, as being reduced to these 3 B's. We are called to believe, we are called to belong, and we are called to behave. And you see that formulation in the middle, in the heart of the Great Commission here. Jesus is telling this nascent church, this is the pattern. It's going to be a pattern of believing. You belong by joining the church through baptism, and then you behave. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. The fifth verb is one that's easy to miss sometimes. A lot of times it is translated as behold. Some translations will also say, look, I am with you always to the end of the age. My preference is the NRSV says, remember, I am with you to the end of the age. It's an active verb. We are called to remember. We are called to make sure we don't forget that Jesus is with us always to the end of the age. As I was reflecting on this final quote of Jesus, the final red letters of Matthew's gospel, I was reminded of a couple of famous quotes. Does anybody know who this is? General MacArthur. During World War II, what was his famous quote? I shall return. Who knows who this is? During the famous war against the machines, which feels like it's getting closer and closer every day, his famous quote, I'll be, or Bach, as the case may be. There's a reason that these kinds of quotes resonate with us and stick with us. There's a promise for the future. There's hope. There's certainty and determination all packed in. And there is an element of that for the church as we look ahead to the second coming of Christ. We profess that Jesus will return someday. As the Creed says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But here in the Great Commission, there is an important difference between what Jesus says and what those other people said. Did you notice it? Did you know we'd be diagramming sentences today? The verb tense. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, I shall return. I'll be back. He doesn't even say, I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus says, I am with you, always, to the end of the age. Again, God is always present with his people. Now, Matthew's gospel does not include an account of the ascension, but it is reasonable to conclude from the overall witness of the 4 gospels that these final words of Jesus in the Great Commission occurred either at the ascension or shortly before he ascended into heaven. And just try to picture that moment. Jesus telling his disciples that he is with them and with them always at the very moment that he is leaving them. What do Jesus' disciples, both in the first century and the 21st century, do with that? God is always present with his people. But God is rarely present with his people in the way that they would prefer him to be present. Guilty as charged. We prefer a tangible sense of God's closeness. I know I do. The unmistakable voice of the Lord, an angelic encounter, a dream, a vision. And those things still happen from time to time as God wills them, but not nearly as often as we would like. When signs and wonders do happen, or when we find ourselves in those thin places where God's presence feels so close we could almost reach out and touch it, they can be incredible encouragers and often incredible equippers as well, giving us a sort of spiritual boost to do the work. But then when those things aren't there, it can be easy for any of us to wonder if God is still there. It's natural to feel this way, and it's okay to feel this way. As the kids say these days, it's okay not to be okay. How many psalms can you think of that include the line, "How long, O Lord," or some variation thereof? Even the great King David felt this way sometimes. So again, we ask, what do Jesus' disciples, both in the first century and in the 21st century, do with this? Our gospel reading today comes from the very end of Matthew's gospel. It's the last five verses of the book. But if we look back to the beginning of his gospel, we find that Matthew opens chapter 1 after the genealogy with a focus on the famous messianic prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Matthew is making the case that Jesus is indeed this long-promised Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, meaning God with us. And here at the end of Matthew's gospel, we have a bookend of sorts. This same Emmanuel is telling his disciples that he is with them always. God with us, saying, I am with you. And the repetition of this with us, with you language, echoing here again, as it does in the Great Commission, serves to bracket the entire gospel narrative. And it underscores the fact that Jesus remains Emmanuel from beginning to the end and even beyond. Jesus always was God with us. Jesus always is God with us, and Jesus always will be God with us. That doesn't change, not even after his physical presence departs the earth and he returns to the Father. In other words, the ascension is not an abandonment. And in order to better embrace this truth, we must turn our eyes upon the Trinity. We, the church, enter into Trinity Tide because of the Trinity, and with the Trinity, and for the Trinity. We don't do this work alone because it is God, the triune God, who is always present with his people. One author I came across summarized the order of events like this. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to the church. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit send the church into the world. So how is God always present with his people? And how is Jesus still with us, even after the ascension? The answer is because of the Holy Spirit, because of the ongoing presence and power of the Spirit of God in us. God is present with his people, even during those times when he might feel far away, because the Holy Spirit is present in his people. Now, surprise, surprise, we have an enemy. An adversary who relentlessly tries to cast doubt upon the fact that God is always present with his people. And whenever he succeeds in doing that, I see two possible outcomes. The first, once God's people can be convinced that God isn't present, either he's distant, out of reach, or maybe he's there but unapproachable, that's when God's people can start being convinced to take matters into their own hands. And when that happens, the central issues of our faith can begin to get muddied. Issues like, who do we look to for help? Who do we really worship? From whom do we really take our orders? All those kind of just-in-case scenarios. Anybody familiar with a songwriter named Tom Lehrer? Wrote in the 1960s. He was a satirist, social commentator. He wrote a song about the nuclear arms race. There's a line in there. The Lord is my shepherd, says the psalm. But just in case, we better get the bomb. It's a just-in-case theology that our enemy loves. When we start taking matters into our own hands, we can stop obeying the one who welcomed us in and then sent us out in the first place. That's the first outcome. The second possible outcome, as I see it, if not outright disobedience by taking matters into our own hands, God's people can at least be tempted to despair, which I think is itself a form of disobedience. Because when we can be made to believe that God is not present with us, we may more easily slip into feeling as though, well, God has left us. God has abandoned us. Maybe even God was never there. And either way, the enemy succeeds in getting God's people off track. Or perhaps offline would be a better way to put it. And once we're offline with God, we're more easily convinced either to go rogue and do it ourselves or to sit around and do nothing. And either way, we stray from the Great Commission and stray into disobedience. But when God's people can believe that God is always present with his people, even when all the evidence seems to point to the contrary, then we are better able to do the work he has given us to do here in this not-so-ordinary time of Trinitytide. And we are better able to do this work because we are equipped with the power and the giftings that the triune God has given us to do that work. So, church, as we move ahead into Trinitytide, as we look toward the horizon there, let's do so with increased trust that the triune God is with us there every step of the way. That's God the Father who created us. God the Son who redeemed us, and God the Spirit who sanctifies us. God, the triune God, is always present with his people. Please pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for sending Jesus to us. We thank you for sending the Spirit to your church. We thank you for our marching orders, sending us out. Give us your faith, give us your strength, give us your power in this season of Trinitytide to go forth and do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.